Mr. Dolby, the moon was indeed out shining bright last night. It was beautiful, at least at our house. So, that means we are quickly approaching the Holy Days. Passover and the Days of Unleavened Bread. It seems like we just finished the feast. When you look through the Holy Days, things come quickly, do they not? These Holy Days, of course, represent an amazing thing for us. What incredible knowledge that God has given us through our observance of the Holy Days. How blessed we are to know that and to realize how symbolic they are, how meaningful they are, as we once again prepare to celebrate the beginning of God's plan of salvation for all of mankind, not just us. It's all of mankind has an opportunity to enter the family of God. Now, God is a great teacher. We've talked about this several times, how God teaches us. He is Almighty God. He's very spiritual in nature, and we are so mortal and so limited. So he has to teach us the spiritual concepts through physical things. So he uses imagery and symbols and analogies to make sure that we are able to understand spiritual concepts. We can even look at the entire Old Testament, the story of the Exodus, and then we can see a spiritual meaning in all that. Now, coming out of sin, the Israelites at that time, they wouldn't have known that. They wouldn't have understood that spiritual concept. We can now. We believe that God used the events surrounding the Old Testament enslavement and subsequent exodus of the children of Israel from Egypt to portray an important future spiritual fulfillment relating to the enslavement to sin and our subsequent escape and spiritual journey, not to a land flowing with milk and honey, but the real promised land, of course, eternal life in the kingdom of God. So as we enter this time of the year, we're well into it now, just as mentioned, just about 3 weeks away, very important for us to be reminded of what happened at the Passover. What is the Passover all about? What happened in ancient Israel, the time of the Exodus? What happened at that very incredible Passover at the time of Jesus Christ? I listened to a sermon last night that was given by Mr. Don Henson in Pittsburgh, and he mentioned that the Passover at that time was probably if you wanted to come on one single event in the human history of mankind, or the history of mankind, that was the most important, he said it's likely, you know, the Passover at the time of Christ, the crucifixion and what that meant. It was so key to everything. Now, the Old Testament celebration of Passover looked back, you know, through the Old Testament, it was looking backwards to that original event, the death angel passing by, you know, the death of the firstborn of Egypt. It was also then looking forward to a future spiritual fulfillment of the Passover and the Lamb of God being Jesus Christ now. So they didn't really understand that, but it looked forward to that. Now, from our point of view, all these hundreds and thousands of years later now, through centuries of time, we understand how incredibly important both of these events are for us to understand, to remember, certainly to celebrate. We cannot forget what happened. We must not forget what happened. It reminded me of the speech that Benjamin Netanyahu gave before Congress. He said, "We must never forget. We will not forget." Very moving and powerful speech that he gave. But we can't forget either what happened some 3,500 years ago and then again some 2,000 years ago. The events surrounding these two significant dates of Passover have tremendous meaning for us. We cannot let the year come and go without really stopping to take a few moments to appreciate it, to look back, to remember, to think about it. We need to know what happened. We need to know when it happened, and we need to know why. So that's what we're going to do today. We're going to take a look at the sequence of events of the original Passover at the time of the Exodus and review the sequence of events that took place during the time of Christ. And as we do that, let's be reminded of their spiritual application to our lives today, because there are some lessons here for us. We cannot let these lessons slip past us. If you're looking for a title, I call this Passover Time, Old and New. Passover Time, Old and New. We'll begin our story in Exodus 1. think you remember the history a little bit about Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Jacob's sons, the son Joseph. Joseph being sold into slavery by his brothers into Egypt. The whole story of what happened in Egypt, the famine, his rise to power there. But, of course, then his family comes down because of the famine. They were well-loved people. They had done so much for Egypt. And they were given some choice land to live in, up in the Upper Nile Delta Valley. Some nice, you think of Egypt, sometimes we think of nothing but barren wasteland. But they had some prime land in the Nile Delta. And they began to prosper and multiply. Verse 8, Exodus 1, there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. And he said to his people, look, the people of the children of Israel are more and mightier than we. That couldn't happen to the Pharaoh, to Egypt, the Israelites becoming mightier than we are, more of them. So come, let us deal shrewdly with them. Cunningly? I didn't look up the Hebrew word. It might be an interesting word to look up there. It wasn't the most pleasant way to deal with them. Lest they multiply, and it happened in the event of war, that they would join our enemies, and they'd fight against us, and so they would go up out of the land, and we would lose them. So therefore they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with their burdens, and they built for Pharaoh supply cities. It mentions a couple of them, Pithom and Ramses. Notice Ramses also being a city. It was a territory as well. But the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and grew. And they, the Egyptians, they were in dread of the children of Israel. Something to fear from them. Well, they couldn't have that. Unacceptable. And so, the Egyptians made the children of Israel serve with rigor. Again, with hardship. With hard labor and slavery. They made their lives bitter. Hard bondage with mortar and brick and all manner of service in the field. And it goes on to emphasize it even more. And all the service in which they made them serve was with rigor. They were trying to basically work them to death. They would get what they could out of them. It was merciless. You know, there were beatings, I'm sure. But the point of reading through that section as we begin to establish the fact of what was about to happen, the deliverance that was to come later. These people, they are the early Israelite nation. These are the people that God had chosen to work through because of the obedience of their forefathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. These are God's people. This is the nation of Israel that we're talking about here, who's serving the Egyptians with hard labor, with rigor, it says. And their lives are bitter. God's people, God's chosen nation. And very bad things are happening to them. Well, God was clearly working with them. We know that. We can look back now and see that story. And we know what? We know the entire episode of what happened. They didn't know. Did Joe Israelite, as I mentioned in my blog a week or two ago, that man struggling to fill his basket with mud and straw to build more bricks, did he know, oh, God's involved, that's okay, God's in my life working out a plan, I'm okay, he's with me. He wasn't thinking about that. Where was God? Was he thanking God for the trial that he was enduring? Was he thanking God that he was under stress? Oh, well, God's just building my character. I don't believe he had those thoughts. I suspect most of them began to forget about God as they were put into this slavery condition. What was it like that first 5 or 10 months after they're put into this bondage? 5 or 10 years? 50 years? What's happening? What happened to God? Years, decades pass. Centuries begin to pass. And the children and the grandchildren and the great-grandchildren. Stories of God. How quickly did that disappear? Verse 22. We remember that the midwives had been told to slay the newborn males because, oh, there's still too many. still outnumbering us, so we're going to kill all the baby boys. And the midwives, remember, were afraid to do it. They kept them alive. Well, Pharaoh would have none of that. So Pharaoh commanded all his people, saying, "Every son who is born you shall cast into the river, but every daughter you can save alive." You're telling me God is working with a group of people that he allows newborn baby boys to be tossed into the river and drowned? And God's working with his people? How many? How many were thrown into the river? Five? 55? 555? It doesn't say. How long did that go on? 5 months? A year? And yet these people, all along, God's watching them. These people have the full attention of Almighty God, who is guiding events along. Would they believe that? I don't think so. Well, you know the rest of the story. Moses comes along and is spared. He's found in the river, Pharaoh's daughter. He's raised in the house of Pharaoh. He discovers his real identity. He's selected by God to lead the Israelites out of Egypt. I wanted to set the stage for what we're about to cover by reminding us what it was like to be the average Joe Israelite for all those years. God was likely working with a group of people who would become spiritual Israel long before they ever knew it. Our forefathers, our ancestors. Did God allow terrible things to happen in the lives of people throughout the centuries? I said again, has God allowed terrible things to happen in the lives of people throughout the centuries, people that he would eventually call? Yes. The Israelites. But was God guiding and directing events according to his will, according to his divine overall purpose? Was God there knowing what was happening? Yes. Could we have understood it at the time? No. No more than that mother who had her little baby son pulled out of her arms and he's tossed into the river. No more than she could understand God's working out a plan here. She wouldn't have understood that. So what's our lesson? Our lesson is to know that God is supreme, no matter what. Sometimes no matter what does happen. We have to always remember our God is the very definition of compassion and love and mercy. And sometimes we're only able to see that looking backwards. Looking back over a period of time, sometimes over centuries or millennia. But we must always trust God, because he is God and he is love. So as we move forward to the beginning of the very first Passover, some 80 years later, God is now going to deliver his people from slavery, even though it's taken 400 and some years of time, countless lives lived and died in hopelessness and despair and slavery. But God was really there all along, wasn't he? Through that period of enslavement, God was there. He was watching, waiting for the right time to act, to move. And those people who died waiting, those infants that were thrown into the river, will all live again in a moment for them and live full, wholesome, productive, and happy, long lives. We'll get to meet them and talk with them. The last great day explains that to us. So the holy days are tied together, aren't they? The Passover with the last day. Exodus 12. We believe this to be around 1443 BC. Maybe that was the year. 1445, I've heard. But we'll use 1443. Not that it matters. We're not going to refer to that again. It's more important, the story. Verse 1. Now the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, "This month shall be your beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, 'On the 10th of this month, every man shall take for himself a lamb, according to the house of his father, a lamb for the household. If the household is too small for the lamb, Well, then let him and his neighbor who's next to his house take it according to the number of persons. According to each man's need, you shall make your count for the land. They weren't going to waste it. So whatever the household needed. But, important part, verse 5, your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. You may take it from the sheep or the goats. And you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. Taken on the 10th, kept till the 14th. I think one of the first things we should notice here about Joe Israelite and his family here, that despite working in the brickyards and construction projects all day long, these people had a lot of livestock to tend to. A lot of sheep, a lot of goats, a lot of cattle. I suspect caring for them was the job of the younger children who maybe were too little for working in the fields with rigor. But now Moses has directed the people to choose the best little lamb, innocent little lamb, lay it aside, set it aside, perhaps even bring it inside the home. Treat it like a little pet. Care for it. Nurture it. 4 days. You ever notice, I know Mr. Williams knows this, little baby lambs are cute and cuddly. You want to hold them and they bleating at you, you know, and they're sweet. No doubt it was very easy to become emotionally attached to this little lamb. But on day 4, something had to happen. Verse 6. You shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. Then everyone, the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel, takes their lamb and they will kill it at twilight. Twilight being a controversial term here. In the interest of time, I'll simply state that evidence in Scripture supports the slayings of the lambs happening at twilight or between the two evenings, at the beginning of the 14th, right after sundown. But regardless, it was very sad to think of taking this lamb and taking the knife, holding its head back and slicing its throat, and it was going to bleed and die. What were they to do next? Verse 7, they shall take some of the blood, put it on the two doorposts and on the upper part of the house, the lintel of the house, where they were to eat it. How odd was that? How strange. It was strange enough. Here, let's say you're, an 8 or 9 year old little girl, and dad has taken your little pet lamb and cut his throat, much to your objection, and now we're taking this blood and we're going to smeared all over the outside of the door? What are you doing, Daddy? That didn't make any sense. Lesson for us. God sometimes asks us to do things that don't seem to make sense to us at the time, right? However, following God's instructions, by doing that, smearing the lamb on the doorpost, the blood, save them from the death angel that was going to come by. When the death angel would see the blood on the doorpost, it would pass over. That's the term, pass over their home. Verse 8, well, they had to eat the lamb, eat the flesh on that night, roasted in fire, so it had to happen fairly quickly. They had to prepare it, kill it and bleed it out. I won't get into the graphics of it, but they had to happen very quickly. With unleavened bread and bitter herbs, they shall eat it. Again, it's important to note that they needed to eat the flesh of the lamb that night in their homes. They were told not to leave their homes because something's going on outside the door, outside of their homes. Verse 12. For I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt, I will execute judgment. That had been happening up to that point with the other plagues. Each of the plagues destroying one of the Egyptian gods. Now the blood, verse 13, the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. The plague shall not be upon you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. It's going to happen around midnight, verse 29. Gives us the time. We're doing the chronology. It came to pass at midnight when the Lord struck all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on his throne to the firstborn of the captive who was in the dungeon, and even all the firstborn of the livestock. Now finally, this act gets the attention of someone in the palace. He gets the attention of Pharaoh. And notice what he does, verse 31. He called for Moses and Aaron by night and said, "Rise, go out from among my people, both you and the children of Israel. Go serve the Lord as you have said, and take your flocks and your herds as you have said, and be gone, and bless me also." Now, is there a bit of a problem here, chronology-wise? Pharaoh calls for Moses and Aaron that night, but Moses and Aaron are the very ones who warn the people, you cannot go out of your home at all at night. You have to stay inside. But nothing actually says here, and Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh and received the message directly from Pharaoh's mouth. It says he called for them, and it records his orders given to go out, for them to go out. It was given to messengers, likely. We have another indication that there was no face-to-face conversation, because a couple of chapters earlier in Exodus 10 and verse 28, it says, Pharaoh said to him, "Get away from me, take heed to yourself to see my face no more, for in the day you see my face you shall die." And Moses said, "Pharaoh, you've spoken well. I will never see your face again, at least not in this life." So, most likely Pharaoh sent a messenger and the message is delivered. But regardless, we're told in verse 22, more instruction, "You shall take a bunch of hyssop." This was described for us at the sermonette on Super Social about the hyssop. "Dip it in the blood that's in the basin and strike the lintel and the two doorposts with the blood that's in the basin. And none of you shall go out of the door of his house until morning." All right, so now it's morning. It's daytime part of the 14th. What happens next? Verse 10. Well, they've got some leftover meat, likely. They've been eating, and then they tried to get some sleep, no doubt, after midnight, maybe 3-4 hours. It was not a night for them to get a real good night's sleep. "You shall let none of it remain until morning, and what remains of it until the morning you shall burn with fire." So again, anything remaining had to be destroyed by fire. And besides, they're going to be very busy over the next few hours. Verse 39. Not everything in the chapter is written in perfect chronological order. We kind of have to pick and put the pieces together. But verse 39, "They baked unleavened cakes of the dough which they had brought out of Egypt, for it was not leavened, because they were driven out of Egypt." They were about to be and could not wait, and they hadn't prepared provisions or food for themselves. There wasn't time to do any of that. They were quite busy. I suspect most of the ladies of the household were making these cakes. They'd been told, "Hurry, make it as fast as you can, as much as you can, as quickly as possible. No time for the dough to rise." Now, you would think that's a lot of work right there, gathering their things together and getting something to eat for their journey that was about to start. But amazingly enough, the ladies are doing something else that you probably would never have thought of. I thought the men were doing it. Has to do with spoiling the Egyptians. Let's go back and look at the prophecy about what was going to happen. Exodus 3. Exodus 3, verse 21. "And I will give this people favor in the sight of the Egyptians." So no matter what's happened up to this point, God says, I can still even control their attitude. And so he says, "I will give this people, the Israelites, favor in the sight of the Egyptians. And so it shall be that when you're going to go out of Egypt, you're not going to go empty-handed. You're going to get paid." But, verse 22, "Every woman shall ask of her neighbor, namely of her who dwells near her house." Where did the Israelites live? They lived in Goshen. Where's Goshen? I thought it was just this little community over along the side. You know, Goshen is a big, wide, vast area, the upper Nile Delta, specifically on the right of the Nile, the east of the Nile, towards Palestine. All that upper lush Nile Delta Valley, you might say. And people are going to be coming down like a funnel, down towards the departure point from that area. But it says, "Every woman shall ask of her neighbor, namely of her who dwells near her house." You may have a translation, most of them do, say living in her house, as if they were, there's some sort of a relationship here going on. Because remember, they've been living here for hundreds and hundreds of years. We think back what it was like in the Civil War times in the South in the 1700s, 1800s, slaves and landowners even living together, and were friends to some degree, even though some were in slavery. There still was a friendship there, and it's apparently similar to what's going on here. But they're going to ask of her, ask of the people there, articles of silver and gold and clothing, and you're going to put them on your sons and daughters, you know, just like bracelets or necklaces going over them. So shall you plunder the Egyptians. Again, that's kind of odd. I wonder what that was like. You try to put yourself there in the picture. But clearly the women are involved in this asking for the gold and the silver. Back to chapter 12, verse 35, we have the fulfillment of this. Exodus 12, verse 35, the children of Israel had done according to the word of Moses, and they had asked from the Egyptians. It wasn't as if they were going out and just taking it. Silver, gold, clothing. And the Lord had given the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians so that they granted them whatever they requested. Here, take it. It's yours. We want you to have it. It's like when someone tries to give you a gift. Oh, that's okay. I don't want it. No, go ahead. Take it. We want you to have it. That's what was going on here. So basically, they're getting paid for 430 years of slavery. All this is happening from early morning after sunrise. And again, a lot was going on in a large area of land, the land of Goshen. I've already explained that. We also believe that that same land, not only was it called Goshen, some maps and atlases that show that time also label that as the land of Ramesses. It appears, though, that Pharaoh's palace was located in the south part of that. Kind of, you have the Nile Delta going out like this, like a fan, go down to like a V, like a funnel. Oops, sorry, about the lower part of it. That would be about where the palace would be in Memphis. And near across from that, not too far from that, was the location called Old Cairo. Old Cairo also goes by the name of the city of Ramesses. So that kind of helps get a little bit of the geography of what was going on, the vast amount of land that had to be covered where the people were living. So that meant there had to be effective ways of communication and communicating fast. I'm sure they had experienced, had a set up a symbol, or a system, I should say, of the banners and the trumpets and things of getting the message from one community to the next. But the assembling was going to take some time, yet it was organized and it was very efficient. They were gathering towards, like a funnel, gathering towards a place of departure, receiving the gold and silver given to them along the way. What else is going on that particular day? There's an incident recorded for us in chapter 13 that has to do with Joseph. A very moving, a very touching story when you read the entire story of it about what Joseph had said, that he didn't want his bones to remain there, and Moses was going to make sure that that was honored. Verse 19 of Exodus 13, Moses took the bones of Joseph with him, for he had placed the children of Israel under solemn oath, saying, he knew that one day this day would come. God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here with you. He wanted to go. He knew that he didn't belong in Egypt. He wanted to be laid to rest in the promised land. All right, so we know that this is part of the sequence of events on this special day as well. How can we be sure? Is there any confusion about this? How can we be sure that all this is going on the day after they observe the Passover? Again, some are confused with the chronology here, but let's pick up a couple references in Numbers 33 as one. Numbers 33, verse 1. You have to put the scriptures together. These are the journeys of the children of Israel who went out of the land of Egypt by their armies. Again, that's a very orderly system. Under the hand of Moses and Aaron. Now, Moses wrote down the starting points. So this was, I wish we had the detail of all that. But Moses wrote down the starting points of their journeys at the command of the Lord. And these are the journeys according to their starting points. So they probably had different places along the way, but they were all going to one place and one destination, funneled out of the land. Verse 3, they departed from Ramesses in the first month, on the 15th day of the first month, on the day after the Passover. The children of Israel went out with boldness in the sight of all the Egyptians. I like the translation, they went out with a high hand. It's like giving them high fives coming out of Egypt. For the Egyptians, they were busy doing something else. The Egyptians were burying all their firstborn that the Lord had killed among them. Also, on their gods, the Lord had executed judgment. If you go back into Exodus 12 and finish up the account there, Exodus 12, now verse 37, describes the journey out. The children of Israel journeyed from Ramses to Sukkoth. This is about, I think, about 20 miles. You can look at it on a Bible atlas. It names the number here, 600,000 men on foot besides children, and the mixed multitude as well. So estimates are 3 million, 3.5, 4 million. We don't really know. All we know is this count here. The flocks and herds, a great deal of livestock. Verse 40, the sojourn of the children of Israel who lived in Egypt, 430 years. And so it came to pass at the end of the 430 years, on that very same day, it came to pass that all the armies, again the organization, of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt. It is a night of solemn, it is a night of solemn observance to the Lord for bringing them out of the land of Egypt. This is that night of the Lord. It is a solemn observance for all the children of Israel throughout their generations. So we keep it yet today. Verse 51. And it came to pass on that very same day that the Lord brought the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt according to their armies. Deuteronomy 16 and verse 1. Also to throw in for a marker of time that they actually began the march out of Egypt after it was sundown. Deuteronomy 16 and verse 1, observe the month of Abib and keep the Passover to the Lord your God. For in the month of Abib, the Lord your God brought you out of Egypt by night. So the departure was by night. Numbers 33 and verse 5, then the children of Israel moved from Ramses and camped at Sukkoth. Again, putting those all together, that was Numbers 33 and verse 5. So they're now beginning their journey out of Egypt toward the promised land. No doubt they think, oh, we'll be there in just a few days. It's going to be a nice journey, maybe a week or two, and we'll finally get there. But their route is going to take some very unexpected turns. Things are going to happen very soon after their departure. Remember, it wasn't long after their departure that they started saying, I'm thirsty. I need some water. We're going to die out here. I think I'll turn around and go back. And we have a lot of lessons to learn from that. But by the time Israel took the Passover, did the blood and stayed in their homes and ate that lamb, they had already been given promises earlier. They had been told God would deliver them from slavery, that God would take them out of this land, that take them out of Egypt. They knew who Moses was. They had, by this time, seen and experienced the power of the great God, starting with the river turning to blood. And then all of the plagues that happened after that, they saw these things. So they're quite motivated. They're quite moved to action here. They had every intention of following the guidance and direction of Moses because they believed in him. They believed he was sent by God to deliver them out of Egypt. And they trusted him and they believed him. They knew him to be a servant of God leading them out of slavery. And they were committed to leaving Egypt. They didn't say, well, I think I'd rather stay here. Most of them didn't do that. Maybe there were some, but they wanted to leave Egypt. And they realized, wait a minute, there's something better out there. They're heading for a new home, a new life. And I don't care what's out there. I know it's got to be better than this. And they said, God's promised me something. And I believe God. I believe that promise. I want to go to a land flowing with milk and honey. I want my children to live in that environment. I don't want them to be slaves anymore. I don't want my children thrown into the river. I want a better life. And they believed that. They knew they had to leave Egypt. And they knew they were doing so because of the direct intervention of Almighty God in their lives. Do we see the analogy? Do we see the analogy of how God is bringing us out of Egypt? So let's go to the New Testament. Briefly discuss the chronology of the New Testament Passover. We will start in Luke chapter 22. Tuesday afternoon, 13th of Nisan, 31 A.D. Luke 22, verse 7. Then came the day of unleavened bread when the Passover must be killed. Now that can be confusing. That can mean the season of the days of unleavened bread. We call, where are you going for the feast? We don't say, where are you going for the feast and the last great day? Well, what's coming up is the Passover. What's coming up? The days of unleavened bread are coming. It can be lumped together as one. That word day often is in italics, added. The season. Then came unleavened bread. It's time for Passover to be killed. And he sent Peter and John, saying, "Go, prepare the Passover for us so that we might eat it." And so they said to him, "Where? Where do you want us to prepare?" There's preparation involved before Passover. Lots of preparation. That's why we're having a meeting after services about pre-Passover preparation. "Where do you want us to prepare?" He said, "Well, go." He said to them, "Behold, when you have entered the city, a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him into the house that he enters. Then you shall say to the master of the house, 'The teacher or rabbi says to you, where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' And then he will show you a large furnished upper room. There you make it ready." So they went and they found it just as he said to them. And so they prepared for the Passover. This brings us now to late afternoon of the 13th. It's approaching sundown. Jesus and his 12 disciples now gathering in this upper room. Matthew 26 and verse 20. They were preparing, but now the sun has set, evening has come. And he sat down with the 12, and as they were eating, they have a meal, and he said, "Assuredly I say to you, one of you will betray me." You talk about something unexpected. What? Where'd that come from? "One of you will betray me." You'd have thought they would have just stopped. Okay, let's stop everything right now. What do you mean? Who is it? Which one is it? Well, they didn't. It just went over their head. They didn't get it. But they're actually now having this meal together. Jesus begins to institute the new symbols, Passover. Something different is happening. Picks it up in John 13, verse 2. Sometimes we hear words said and we don't expect what is being said, and so we don't really hear it. We're not listening. Especially when we're not using God's Spirit to discern things. And that's what was happening here. Apparently, we'll see that a little bit later. John 13, now verse 2, supper being ended, the devil having already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, he allowed that to happen. Guard our thoughts. But Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, there's where Christ is thinking. That's what he's thinking about at this time. God, my Father, has put everything into my hands. He knew he had come from God. And what that was, he remembered the glory. And he knew he was going back to that position. But he rose from supper, he laid aside his garments, he took a towel and wrapped it around himself, and after that he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel. Foot washing ceremony occurring after the meal, or maybe there was a few morsels of food left on the table. We sometimes pick at it, like on Thanksgiving dinner. We sit around the table and you keep eating that another piece of turkey or another serving of potatoes, whatever. Just keep picking at it. But basically, it's over. Matthew 26, verse 26. As they were eating, then Jesus took bread. There's bread there. He blessed this bread. It was special. He broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And then he took a cup and he gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you. For this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of the forgiveness of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." So they take that, and then a very special moment comes. They sang a song together, sang a hymn, and they went out to the Mount of Olives. Now, I don't want to take the time to cover this in any greater detail, but we're going to refer to a summary statement here. It was in one of the study papers. You may remember that some years ago, study papers were prepared on the subject of the Old Testament Passover and the New Testament Passover, and I wanted to read a paragraph from that to make sure we have the clarity here. It says, quote, "To be true to the Scriptures, one must conclude that Christ clearly ate a meal with his disciples the night before he died. Matthew, Mark, and Luke call this the Passover, or this Passover. John makes mention of the Jews not wanting to be defiled so that they could eat the Passover sometime after Christ's death. But this much seems to be clear. However, the number of meals involved is not the most important aspect of these accounts. The fact that Christ instituted a new ceremony to replace an ancient sacrifice is the most important. Christ introduced new symbols and a new ceremony on the night of the beginning of the 14th of Abib, or the 14th of Nisan. That's the precedent for Christians. So we gather today, 1900 years later, recalling the events of that evening. We gather on the same evening that Christ met with his disciples, commemorating Christ as our Passover, and we follow his example, meeting on the same evening that he did. That's the end of the quote. Again, that's the important part. Matthew 26, again, it says they sang the hymn, left the room. Christ now leading his disciples out into the Garden of Gethsemane, verse 36. Matthew 26, verse 36. Jesus needed to pray. He needed some time. Jesus came with him to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to the disciples, "You sit here while I go and pray over there." In verse 37, he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, James, John, and he began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. You talk about some stress. It was right here. And he said that to them. He said, "Fellas, I'm stressed out. I think I'm going to die." He knew what was coming. It says, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here. Watch with me." And he went a little further and fell on his face and prayed, saying, "Oh, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me." And quickly inserted, "Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." Probably the most emotional moment of the entire Bible. I don't know, there's several, but that's got to be at the top of the list. When this is portrayed, we see this in movies. You know, I don't know that they hit what's going on here. But a couple of things for us to notice here as examples for us. We need support from one another in times of trial, in times of stress. You know, I like that. I like that. You know, when we're going through a test, we don't have to sit there in the corner, you know, or sit by ourselves, our eyes on our paper. We can look to our neighbor beside us. "Would you help me with this test?" That's what Jesus was doing here. He's looking to his friends, like brothers. "Help me through this." He knew what he was watching for, didn't he? He said to him, "Watch with me." What was he watching for? He was watching for the soldiers. They were coming, and he knew what was going to happen as soon as they arrived. It was just moments away. He needed that personal support from his close friends. And the other lesson here is that we should pray according to God's will. Not my will, but your will be done, Father. Always doing that for God's will, for God's purpose in our lives, despite our desire for something else to happen. God knows what's best. He knows what we need. It's not always easy for us, but it's not about us. It's about God preparing us. God's molding us, shaping us, so that we will be in his kingdom. We will have the character. He's training us for that. And so this is what's about to happen with Jesus. Verse 45. He came back to his disciples and he said, "Are you still sleeping?" Remember the account. "Could you not watch with me 1 hour?" He says, I know you're weak. Rest on. "But behold, the hour is at hand. The Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners." Verse 46. "Rise, let us be going. Do you see? My betrayer is at hand." He's coming. While he was yet still speaking, behold, Judas, one of the 12, with a great multitude of men with swords and clubs, came from the chief priests and elders of the people. His betrayer had given them a sign, saying, "Whoever I kiss, well, he's the one. Grab him." So immediately Judas comes up to Jesus and he says, "Greetings, Rabbi." And he kissed him. What was that moment like? Jesus says to him, Friend, why have you come? How'd that make Judas feel? Now comes the actual arrest. Then they came and laid hands on Jesus and took him. And suddenly one of those who were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword, struck the servant of the high priest, cut off his ear. And Jesus said, "Put your sword back in its place, for all those who take the sword will perish by the sword. Don't you think that I cannot now pray to my Father and he'll provide me with 12 legions of angels?" You see, Jesus didn't have to do this, did he? He could have done that. He could have said, "Stop it and stop it now. Angels, now." And it would have been over. But for us, it would have been over. He didn't do it. How then could the scriptures be fulfilled that this must happen thus? In that hour, Jesus said to the multitudes, "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to take me? Don't you know who I am? Why are you treating me as a common criminal? I'm Jesus. I'm Joseph's son. I've been here all along. Why, you know, I've been teaching in the temple. You didn't seize me there. What have I done to you?" A little paraphrase there. But it says, all this was done that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. And then we have an amazing statement. All the disciples forsook him and fled. All of them. Another major lesson for us here. We cannot be casual followers of Jesus Christ. Not that they were casual. They weren't really casual followers. Look what they had been through, what they had done for the past 3.5 years. And yet, when it really came down to the wire for them, they were afraid and they ran. We've got to be committed to the point of being willing to give our lives. And if we don't have that commitment, and what does it take for us to have that commitment? Something that these disciples didn't have yet. The power of God's Holy Spirit. You're not going to make it without the power of God's Holy Spirit. I'm here to tell you. We will too forsake Christ when danger comes to us personally. Those who went to have Christ arrested, including the priest and the elders, his judges, they were the ones who came to arrest him. Talk about unfair. These were the people also who had bribed Judas, paid him the money. It's nighttime. He's arrested at night. No charges, no warrant for his arrest, no statement of what he had done. They took him. No injustice, or no justice at all. Some of you may remember from years and years ago a little booklet that was called 12 Reasons Why Christ's Trial Was Illegal. Still find it. Clearly a fixed trial, predetermined outcome. We're going to take a look at some of the events of that, but in the interest of time, we're going to simply list a scripture and the event that was to happen through the night. John 18, verse 13. After the arrest, Jesus is first taken to Annas. Annas was the ex-high priest, where he is first questioned and where he is first struck. The first beating, the first hit comes in front of Annas. Verse 24, John 18:24. Annas, done with him, sends him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. Here he is mocked, beaten, and blindfolded, and they ask, "Tell us if you're the Christ. You know, tell us who it was who struck you." And they would strike him again. In Matthew's account, we see Caiaphas asking Jesus, "Are you the Son of God?" And Jesus answers, "Henceforth you shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." They didn't like that. They proclaimed it blasphemy. And he is first condemned to death. About this time, the cock crows for the third time. And Peter realizes he has denied Christ, and he weeps bitterly. It's early morning. Matthew 27, verse 1. When morning was come, all the chief priests and the elders of the people take counsel against Jesus to put him to death. Jesus is formally condemned by the Sanhedrin. Approximate time, 6 a.m. on the 14th. Luke 23, verse 1. And the whole company of them rose up and brought him to Pilate, the governor. Pilate asked, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And Jesus replies, "It's what you say. You've said that." But he continues, "My kingdom is not of this world, else would my servants fight. To this end I have been born, and to this end I am come into the world." Luke 23, verse 7. Pilate says, "I've had enough." He sends him to Herod. Herod wants to see a miracle. He wants to see a show. He is mocked and accused when no show is forthcoming. And Jesus answers nothing. He is sent back to Pilate in gorgeous apparel, flowing robe. Matthew 27, verse 15. Pilate doesn't want anything to do with this, apparently. He offers to release one prisoner. And the crowd chooses Barabbas. John 19, verse 1. Pilate, seeking to satisfy the people, has Jesus scourged and a crown of thorns put on his head, thinking that'll be enough. At least he'll live. Maybe. Pilate proclaims, "I find no fault in this man." But the crowd shouts for Pilate, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" And he replies, "Take him yourselves. You do it. I wash my hands of the blood of this innocent man." Matthew 27, verse 27. Jesus is taken by the soldiers into the palace court where he is stripped and beaten and spat upon. It's about 8:15 in the morning of the 14th. Christ is now led out of the gate towards Golgotha for the actual crucifixion. The weight of the wood is very heavy, and he stumbles. He receives help to carry it. Mark 15 and verse 25. They arrive at the spot. It was the third hour, and they nailed him to it. He is crucified. It's about 9 a.m. Matthew 27, verse 45. Now about the sixth hour, this is about noon, there was darkness over the land until the ninth hour. Verse 46, Jesus dies with these words, "Father, into your hand I commit my spirit." It's 3 p.m. The slaying of the lambs by the Jews and Palestinians begins about this time. They were observing it on the wrong day, the wrong time. But they should have noticed something's happening over on Golgotha. There was darkness. There was an earthquake. About the time they were to slaughter their lamb, according to their tradition, should have pointed them to the real lamb, the real Passover. God still blinding them to the truth that was made available to those whom he would call. And symbolically, verse 51, the veil of the temple is torn. There is access now to God through the sacrifice of Christ. The great earthquake, many are physically resurrected from the dead. The centurion remarks, "Truly, this was the Son of God." Verse 57, Joseph of Arimathea asked for the body to be buried in the tomb that he has prepared. Verse 59, Joseph had taken the body, he prepared it in clean linen cloth and laid it in his new tomb, which he had hewn out of the rock. And he rolled a large stone against the door of the tomb and departed. Mary Magdalene was there and the other Mary sitting opposite the tomb. And so Jesus is entombed, he's buried shortly before sunset on Wednesday, the 14th of Nisan. Immediately prior to the beginning of the Sabbath, the first day of unleavened bread. The people keep the feast day on the 15th of Nisan. Friday, the 16th of Nisan, after the first day of unleavened bread, the women came to purchase and prepare the spices to properly prepare the body of Christ. It takes a long time. There's a lot of work to that. So they finish their work and they rest on the weekly Sabbath day that begins at sunset. Luke 24, verse 1. Now on the first day of the week, very early in the morning, John 20, verse 1 adds, while it was yet dark, they and certain other women with them came to the tomb, bringing the spices that they had prepared. But they found the stone already rolled away from the tomb. They went in. They did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. As it happened, they were greatly perplexed about this. Why? Over their heads, remember? They should have known. But behold, two men stood by them in shining garments, and they were afraid. They bowed their faces to the earth, and they said, why do you seek the living among the dead? He's not here. He's risen. Don't you remember how he spoke to you when he was still in Galilee, saying, the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day rise again. Verse 8, and they remember his words. Oh, yeah. Yeah, I forgot about that. They forgot about that? You see, the human mind is a little limited sometimes. Well, they returned from the tomb and they told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. And that's kind of what we've done with the sermon today. We have remembered his words and we've now told the rest. We continue to tell his words to the rest. What might we again ask about why it's important to remember and review the chronology of the events of the Old Testament Passover and the New Testament Passover? Rather, it's because we have an adversary. We have an enemy, Satan the devil, who is continually trying to confuse and to deceive mankind about the precise timing of the Passover, making that more important than anything else. Forget about the sacrifice itself. Let's focus on a confusing detail. He doesn't want us to celebrate it properly. He clouds it with confusion and controversy, but there should be no controversy or confusion with us. We can know the timing of the death angel passing over the household of the ancient Israelites. We can know that the Israelites didn't leave Egypt until the next night. We can know that Jesus Christ did fulfill the only sign that he said he would give that he is the Messiah. That as Jonah was in the belly of the great fish for 3 days and three nights, so shall the Son of Man be in the tomb in the heart of the earth for 3 days and three nights. And people reject that. Amazing. We believe he was in the tomb from Wednesday near sunset until Saturday near sunset. And the Bible clearly outlines the sequence of events as we read it with an open mind. But be assured, as we are about to celebrate the Passover in the days of unleavened bread, that we are keeping Passover correctly and on the correct dates, as Jesus Christ would have us to do.